The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
This morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we do come to this passage in James, I'd like to offer up a word of prayer, first of all. Heavenly Father, we come as people who are empty, who can claim no good works of our own, and who need your touch, who need your filling, who need your comfort, and above all, who need your spirit. And so, Lord, as we read your word and as we reflect on what James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was teaching the church, we pray, Lord, that you would touch us afresh, quicken our thoughts, touch our hearts, bend our wills so that we may worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now, as I said, the passage we'll be looking at is in James chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 14. James chapter 2, reading from verse 14, where James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Before I come to address this passage this morning, I just want to observe the challenge and the delight that preaching the whole canon of Scripture brings to the preacher and to his congregation. The point of challenge in this particular passage is probably obvious to many of us who know a little about the history of this text in the life of the church. This is the very text that led Martin Luther to call the letter of James an epistle of straw. Because it apparently, and I say apparently, contradicts the doctrine of justification. Although, interestingly, for all of Luther's objection, he never removed it from his own translation of the Bible. Now, I'm going to say more about this particular issue a bit later on. But one commentator puts the challenge to us in this way. This may well be the most controversial text in all the Bible. Many avoid James' epistle because they will not face up to this text. For my part, the challenge that I'm facing up to is not so much one that I've taken on. It's one that's come to me because I'm filling in for Joe while he's speaking elsewhere this weekend. And I agreed to it before I had any idea what the text was. So I'll be sure to thank him when he gets back. But more seriously, when we figured out just a couple of weeks ago that this was going to be the text that I would preach on, I was actually pleased as much as Joe was reluctant to miss out on it. Because it's a challenge and it's also a delight, and I can tell you that I have learned a great deal from coming to this text again. I've heard it preached on many times. The challenge for me is in one sense the same as the challenge for everyone else. It's not just that the text is controversial. As I said, we'll talk about the controversy of the text. It's that we in general have difficulty grasping the connection between a person's heart, which we cannot see, and his actions. And there's a general tendency, it's as old as ancient Greece and Greek thinking, which says that we cannot know a person's heart, and we therefore cannot judge him, and that same belief is alive and well today. Too often we pull out Scripture on this point and quote our Lord Jesus, who says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And it's the only text that it seems, whether you're Christian or not, you can quote back publicly, often to Christians for that matter. And I've heard Christians say much the same thing. We need to be wary of this, because it seems to me that James is making judgments here. In John 7, verse 24, Jesus tells us, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So judgment itself is clearly not the problem. And Jesus makes it plain how we should make that judgment in a few verses that follow his warning against judging in Matthew 7. He says, "You will recognize false prophets by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" he asks. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." In other words, while we're warned against being judgmental, we're told that a person's works, the fruit that they bear, manifests the reality of that person's faith. And this is something that we can judge and we can see. In fact, it will be obvious to the world. People will know us by how we love one another. Does Paul not write that? They will know that we are his disciples by the way they see us love one another. This is the fruit of our faith. So we cannot judge the heart. We claim no such thing. But we can judge the fruit which comes forth from that person's heart. And the fruit is revealing because it tells us whether or not somebody is in Christ. It's a necessary consequence. So that's one of my challenges, and it's a general challenge we all have on this front. But there's a more personal challenge that I have, and I'll confess it here publicly. And it will probably be the same as others like me, those who have gifts of teaching, who can easily slip into the belief that salvation by faith means salvation by our ability to articulate the faith. Salvation by our ability to chop doctrine, to present it clearly. And a congregation in a church which has a reputation for an emphasis on preaching or teaching, which I think this one is starting to establish, this is a particular danger to us. We can easily drift into the position where we think that salvation by faith means we are saved by our belief. Sounds right. What's wrong with it? We're saved by Christ, friends. We're saved not by our belief, but by Christ. And it is our belief that binds us to Christ. I'm going to say more about that. But the opposite of this is what I will call beliefism, the belief that we are saved by our understanding of the doctrine of justification. If that were true, then Christ would not save us. Our understanding would save us, in which case we would be saying that his work was ineffective for us. That is unfortunately the reality of many Protestant congregations. And ironically, one commentator puts it like this. The Council of Trent, for those of you who don't know your church history, it's the main theological response of the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church of the day. They related faith to assent to what the church teaches. And too many Protestants, this commentator notes, have in practice tended to do exactly the same. We have, in other words, moved to a Roman Catholic position on faith. We believe what the church teaches. We don't believe in Christ. Faith binds us to Christ. So with that challenge before us, and it is a challenge and a particular challenge to those of us who are teachers and whose gifts end up being are also our weakness. We are blind because we think we're so clear thinking on our doctrine that we can't possibly fall on this point. And this is precisely the point that we trip up on. With that challenge before us, where do we find our delight? Let's look at the passage together again. Because I found that there is absolutely no contradiction between what Paul taught, what Jesus taught, what John taught, and what James is here teaching us in this letter. I'll give it to James. When he wants to say something, he does not mince his words. He cuts right to the chase. It's not a long letter, and it's not a wide-scoping letter in some ways, but boy, does it hit you. It really hits you. If there are any doubts about what he's trying to say here, let's look at the proposition which he states five times in the space of 13 lines. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And finally, verse 26. Just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Is James being clear about what he wants to talk about here? I think it's pretty clear what he wants to say. So he is hammering on the same point over and over. But he doesn't come at it, he doesn't hammer it in exactly the same way. He's not hitting it the nail from the same angle. So let's look at this here, as I said. And John Calvin, in his commentary on this, notes, and I think this is an important point, that this whole passage flows out from the preceding one. James is continuing to encourage works of mercy. And I quote here, he has given warning that God will be a grim and fearsome judge if we do not behave warmly and generously towards our neighbors. But since the hypocrites would reply that faith is enough for us, being the basis of our salvation, he turns to counter this futile assertion. So Calvin.
Much like Paul, who adopts the posture of engaging in a dialogue with an objector in his letters, who doesn't actually appear, but he fronts his objection, we need to imagine James responding to would-be objectors here. And Calvin, again, notes something important about what he says right off the bat here. He notes that that James does not start by saying, if someone has faith, he says, if someone says he has faith, and goes on from this. In other words, James allows the claim of faith to stand only so that he can demonstrate how ridiculous it is for anyone who has faith simply to say that they can have faith and not do good works. This is ridiculous, says James. And that is precisely what he does. He ridicules the position. Make no mistake about it. And the tone is not captured very well by this translation. I like the ESV in general. I think it is good. Here it is not so clear. And the clarity will come forth if we do take chapter 2 all together. And if you draw your minds back, if you were with us last week, to what we looked at there, James warned his brothers against being partial to people on the basis of their appearances. He gave the example of a rich man with a gold ring and fine clothes. Treating him with favoritism, he says, is absolutely against the law. Here he goes to the opposite extremes. That was a very rich man, fine clothes, by all appearances, a very happy and fortunate man. Here he goes to the opposite stream. He says, if a brother, and here our sister, verse 15, he says, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, that the original says, if your brother or sister is naked and without daily bread, not poorly clothed. Well, if you're naked, you're poorly clothed. We call that understatement in English. But naked and without daily bread. And you just say, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. What good does that do? The response, like all of James's questions, is so obvious that we're left to, there is no more dispute. It does absolutely nothing to tell somebody to be warm and full if they leave naked and hungry. Your words do nothing. Nobody says in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He doesn't say that faith without works is weak or even inadequate. He says it is dead. Now, this word dead won't be unfamiliar to us. He could not make his point more strongly. This is the very same word that is used of the plight of unbelievers. We want to talk about justification by faith. What is the plight of sinners before God? They're dead in their sins. They cannot do anything to bring themselves out of this terrible state that they are in. Absolutely dead. What can a dead corpse do to come to life? That's a difficult position. If you are dead in your sins, you cannot rescue yourself from that. Is the doctrine of justification going to bring them to life? We're told in verses 19 and 20 that the angels believe in the doctrine of justification as it's articulated. They're very orthodox in their theology, the demons, in fact. And they shudder at it. They shudder at it. And that's because looking at doctrine in abstraction is to see God apart from us. To see God apart from us is to see us not included in Him, which is the same thing as not to be saved by Him. Our only hope is in the God who saves us, is if we are included in Him. So when the Father looks upon us, He doesn't see us, He sees the Son. And He sees us included in the Son. And He says, behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. I don't know what your names all are, but that person, whoever you are, you will be saved if when God the Father looks at the Son, He sees Christ. And you included in Christ. It's not your understanding of doctrine. It is your status in the person of our Lord Jesus. And so if we are dead and inert, we need a remedy, and the only remedy is God himself to do the work we cannot do. As I said, what can a corpse do to bring himself to life? We can do nothing. But the Holy Spirit can bring us to life. It can bring us to be what we call born again, bringing us to faith and life in Jesus Christ. So James's opening gambit is simply to declare that faith, in terms of doctrinal correctness, is dead and useless. It will avail you nothing. If it were his style, he would probably say that faith without works is a contradiction in terms. I think faith is dead is pretty stark and better than a contradiction in terms. So he puts up one false possibility, which is that you can believe and not do anything about it. The other false possibility he brings forth only to reject is the false belief that there are different possibilities for different types of Christians. Different types of believers. Some can have faith, others can have works. It says in our text, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Now this is so absurd that James doesn't even dignify it with an answer. As it's clear everywhere in Scripture, and probably to our common sense, that we cannot possibly please God with our good works if we don't believe in him. How could you believe a God that you don't... How could you please a God that you don't even believe in? This is absurd. Why does he raise it then? What's in question here is whether faith in God can be demonstrated apart from action, and whether there can be categories of Christians. The believers, Barney the believer, and Daniel the doer. Can we have a believer and a doer and both of them be Christians? If we can imagine belief apart from works, then maybe we haven't understood what faith is. I'll go back to Calvin again on this. I'll repeat what Pastor Joe said last week. We don't quote Calvin just to quote Calvin. We quote Calvin because he happens to be right about Scripture. Calvin, I think, he describes faith in many ways. Like James, he comes at it from many different angles, but the one I find most moving and helpful here is the one that is closest to the chief metaphor for faith in Scripture. What is that metaphor? Marriage. The marriage metaphor is the chief metaphor in Scripture to describe how we relate in faith to God. Calvin describes the dynamics of faith in these terms. He says, "We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him. Rather, we ought to hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which he has bound himself to us." Now note at the outset he says, "We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him." Well, one of the ways in which you can do that is by standing in abstraction from Christ and look at it doctrinally. This is the danger for those of us who study theology. You can start to see yourself at a distance. We call it objectivity. That's the academic word for that. If you stand back from Christ, you are no longer seeing Christ. Now, there's a necessary intellectual process there, but the process has to look at it and then make sure that you see yourself in that. Otherwise, you are distancing yourself from what you are seeing. And then you're not even seeing Christ at all. There are many theology professors that have fallen into this error. So in other words, if we have faith, we're like a dead corpse that Christ has given the kiss of life to, in order to bring us from this bondage of death and bring us out of that. And to show evidence of this faith, we have to hold on to him with both hands, according to Calvin, and to hold fast bravely. We need to hold on. This doesn't mean that Christ's action simply justified us and that we've been left to sanctify ourselves through doing good things. This is another thing I have often heard. God justifies us, and now we need to sanctify ourselves by the good works that we do. If that were the case, Christ would be our justifier, but he would not be our sanctifier. But is he not the Holy One of God? When he clothes us in his righteousness, does he not also call us the holy people? That's because he gives us himself. Can we divide his act of justifying us from his act of pronouncing us holy? If so, Christ is divided. This is absurd. So when we have faith, to use Paul's phrase, we put on Christ. We're naked, to use the example that James has just used here, and we are clothed in Christ. So when God, as I say, looks at us, he sees Christ, who is our justification and our sanctification. So for our sake, the Father, and this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In the same way, since Jesus is the Holy One, holding on to him in faith means being called holy. Similarly, when we're enjoined to do good works, we're not called to enact our sanctification. We are just, because we're included in Christ, we do holy things. We do good works because he's good. If we don't do good things, then we've denied that we're in Christ, because Christ does good things, and he does good things in us. One of the church fathers puts it this way, Leo the Great: while faith provides the basis for works, the strength of faith comes out only in works. The power of faith only comes out in works. I'll give an illustration at the end, which I think will make that perfectly clear. But because we are in Christ, who is our righteousness and our holiness, we're called by the Apostle Paul to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's from Philippians 2. So he's stated the absurdity of faith without works. This should never be stated in the church. It's possible to have faith without works. But like any good teacher, this is a little bit abstract. Even though it's clear, it's still a bit abstract. So James recognizes the best way to make his point, to demonstrate what genuine faith is to give examples. And he chooses two absolute humdingers. They are explosive, typical of James. James would not leave you in any doubt about what he thought, I think. The first one is the case of Abraham. Abraham, of all. Now, this is explosive, as I say, because in verse 23, James appeals to the exact same verse that the Apostle Paul did in, that is Genesis 15, verse 6, that the Apostle Paul had used to dispute the idea of salvation through works. It's Genesis 15:6 that Paul uses in Romans 4 verse 3 and Galatians 3 verse 6 to say that we cannot be saved through works. Well, James uses that very same verse to say that faith without works is empty and dead. Now, it sounds like an either or statement. It can't be both. It is both. We're going to see why that is the case. But this is the very reason that Luther found it so objectionable. Because in his day, the church was saying people could be saved by believing what the church told them to believe. And then they had to do good things to be sanctified. And because that was his context, because James sounded like he was saying something similar to this, he said, we can't have this. This cannot be. James seems to be blurring the doctrine of justification by faith, and this is the article on which the church stands or falls. We can't have it. Two things I want to mention straight away, just to set our minds at rest on this, about what James is saying here. First one is just context. What is James' purpose in this letter here? Seems to me, and you can discern this for yourselves, it seems to me that James is combating people who are so superficial that they think that faith alone is enough for them, and it has no wholesome effect on the life that a professed believer holds. It has no effect. And so he is questioning this superficial beliefism. Whereas Paul, in his letters, is combating legalism. This is not superficiality. It's people who claim to stand on the basis of their good works. Paul attacks those who think that they can earn saving merit by doing good things. Not by believing the right things, but by doing good things. We need to distinguish then between the two. So the danger of distinguishing faith from works is that we separate them. I just talked about the dangers of abstraction. We need to abstract to some extent in order to distinguish. You see my two hands? How many do you see? Do you? Oh, that's unfortunate. You're not supposed to see. You're supposed to see one. When I go sideways, then you can clearly see two, but you have to make a distinction. You have to come at it from the right angle to see two. Now, if it's like that, then same thing. Right? To distinguish, we need to come at it from the right angle, and then we can see the difference. But don't think that the two hands aren't attached to my body. This is absurd. This is like seeing faith and works as abstracted from one another, having nothing to do with one another. That's his point here. One commentator puts it this way, if that illustration wasn't enough. He says, we need to recognize that much can be separated in analysis that cannot be separated in life. We can and of necessity do analyze the human respiratory system, our lungs, our breathing, and the circulatory system, our blood, our heart. We can analyze them separately, but neither can exist without the other. They can't exist, they can't work, they can't function without each other. So to make take a theological distinction and to assume that in life, that what is an otherwise valid and necessary difference is a radical separation from one another, is to confuse dissection with life. Don't be so fooled by theological niceties that you dissect doctrine and you don't live it. The whole purpose of teaching is to equip you to live the faith. That's the first point then. James's purpose is simply to articulate something slightly different. It's not to say Paul is in error or vice versa. And I will again show that this is the case. And it's by the second point, it's that Paul endorses exactly the same thing that James does here. I'll give you two passages, but there are more than that. In Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul describes the quality of faith that James is addressing here when he speaks of, quote, faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. And in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, Paul insists that salvation is not by works, but by faith alone. But in the very next verse, he says this, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What could be clearer? What could be clearer? In the very same breath. So in both Paul and in James, faith that produces no good deeds is like fruit that has no taste. The Apostle John says the same thing, by the way. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If you tell somebody that you love that person, but you do not actively love that person will regard you as a hypocrite. So James says this. Paul says this. John says this. Jesus also says this. John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, many of us, when we look at this passage, think that what this means is that when I pray and ask for anything, God will do what I want. This is an absurdity. If that was the case, I could also pray and ask to sin, and God would give me what I wanted. Now, maybe he would in one sense, but in another sense, this is absurd. When Jesus says that he will do it, that entails not that God works outside of us in forces beyond our control, although he can do that as well. We can pray that the nations, as David was praying, that the leaders of our country would govern wisely and justly. We can pray that. We have little control over that other than in the ballot box, which isn't much. So we can pray for that because that's beyond our control. But Jesus is not talking about praying for things that are beyond our control only. He's also talking about things that are within our apparent capacity to do. If you think that you can and should only pray for things that you have no control over, then perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you haven't received the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God working within us. The Holy Spirit is God working within us. So when he says that he will do it, and we think that we're doing it, it's actually Christ working within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working. So we should pray, obviously, for what we're doing as well, because that is also God's work, literally God's work. It's not just what God calls his work and we're being involved in it. It is God working in us, and we ought to pray for that. So we need to see ourselves included in Christ, and we are when we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the reality of that is, because God gives us his Spirit as believers, we will work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you haven't ever grasped that, you haven't grasped the joy of being a child of God. If God is at work in you, and his salvation overcame death and sin, what power is within you to do what you need to do on a daily basis? Why do you not avail yourselves of that power in prayer? Never mind the things that you can't control, which don't seem to have any effect when you pray for them. How about the things that are in your home and in your church, in your workplace, the things where you have some role in it, and where God, the Holy Spirit, can work in your life in a way which you will be able to see and other people will be able to see and praise God. Remember that God's people are his chosen instrument to manifest himself in the world. He can work without us, but he, as part of his grace, he works chiefly through his people. He wants us to be the light. He wants us to be the city on the hill. Are we being the city on the hill? Let's go back to the passage here, because I want you to be aware of the emphasis that the active words, sometimes I can't help but being an English prof and just sliding back into language observations, but note this: the emphasis of the active words, the verbs, when talking about the life of Abraham. I'll read the passage, James 2, verse 21 here. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The emphasis on the activity that comes with this is simply the activity of the Holy Spirit in doing what God has always done. And if you are not, if there is no outflowing, if there is no fruit from this, then you have to question whether you are in fact saved. If that is your concern, come speak to me afterwards. Please. Pray with one of the elders. We're going to have an opportunity for prayer and anointing afterwards as well. Come speak to us. Put it neatly, we are justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Never alone. So this is a perfectly clear in what we read in verse 22 here. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. He's not talking that works are the sole source of Abraham's justification. Which if we just read verse 21, we might think. But we don't read one verse and then stop. We keep reading. Instead, his faith and his actions fit together hand and glove. Inseparable. Burdick comments, it is not possible for one person to have valid faith without works, and for another to have genuine works without faith, as James' imagined opponent argued in verse 18. But hold on a second. One more possibility. Abraham's justification could be a mixture of faith and works, each of them being efficacious. And if this is what James means, then he is contradicting Paul, because Paul insists that faith alone is the means of justification. Faith alone. And Jesus, he's contradicting for that matter as well, because he says that no one comes to the Father except through me. If we could do it through works, then it wouldn't be through him. Unless the works are done in him, by him, by through us. And other New Testament passages show plainly that a person is justified by faith alone. And again, Burdick comments, James, simply assuming that we are justified by faith alone, declares that this justifying faith has a certain quality, and it's a vitality that produces good deeds. It's an action-producing faith. Is this now clear? If I'm hitting the same point over and over, don't blame me, blame the text. James keeps making, as I say, he hits it over and over and over. So faith is the means of obtaining justification, but it is its very nature, that is faith's very nature, that it produces deeds. No deeds produced, no faith behind it. In this sense, Abraham's faith was validated by his deeds. If there had been no deeds following, faith would have been incomplete, verse 22. Dead, verse 17, and useless, verse 20. In that sense, then, Abraham was considered righteous for what he did, because it was a testimony to the reality that he was saved. So if no deeds had been forthcoming, his faith would not have been genuine, and it would not have been counted to him as righteousness, for that matter. And so in verse 23, the scripture, which James refers to, and I mentioned this at the beginning, now I'm going to come right at the bone of contention. Genesis 15, verse 6. This account of the offering of Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, where he says, take your son, your only begotten son, and put him on the, you're going to go sacrifice him on the mountain where I tell you. So he goes off and prepares it. And to make the long story short, Isaac asks him, where's the burnt offering? God will provide the burnt offering. He takes a torch, he takes the sticks, he takes a sword, and he takes a very heavy heart. And he goes to do it. And God intervenes at that point. But he says, because you did not spare your only son, because you did not do this, and you obeyed me, I will give you all of these things. Well, he's already said he's going to give him all these things. Back in Genesis 15. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So why the repetition 7 chapters later and 30 years on in Abraham's life? Why? Why? Well, the one is to illustrate the point I've just been making, that faith without works is dead. The other is that the 30 years, now this is conjecture on my part, but I think it's not terrible conjecture. You can tell me about this afterwards if you disagree. In the 30 years in between, Abraham was also tested with little, tinier acts of obedience. little tiny acts of obedience along the way, and he had to be obedient to them. And you can read them in the intervening chapters between chapter 15 and chapter 22. He was tested, and he stood up to the tests. If he had not stood up to the test, would he have been given that big test? Would he have been able to withstand the test? Would he have been able to sacrifice the one son he had been promised from of old, who would be his legacy, through whom his whole generation, the nation that God would call, would he have been able to do this? Pure speculation, who knows? But you do have to wonder, well, why God waits 30 years? Why does he wait 30 years? In the same, I've asked this question to myself as well. Why does God wait 30 years? 30 years between being born and then going out and preaching the good news. Why does he wait 30 years? We don't know much about God from the time he was born till the time he was 30. We know that he was he had a bar mitzvah, coming of age at 12. But between that, we know almost nothing. I think during those 30 years, he was an obedient son to his parents. He learned obedience. Those little acts of obedience were an important part of Christ's human life. For us, the message, I think, is again clear, that the little acts of obedience that you and I do in our homes, in our workplaces, in this church, are important ways in which the Holy Spirit is working in us. We must obey. We must do good works as not just good in themselves, but as a preparation for still greater works. If we do not do these things, God will still do them. We will just not be a part of them. The works that we do outside of Christ will just be burned up. They'll be like straw. I don't know about you, but I'm getting older. I think everyone else is here. I have no more time to waste on things that are not going to last. It's not going to last if I'm not obedient. If I don't stand up, if I don't love my brother and sister, and we'll see that at home, we'll see it in this church. If you don't love your brother and sister here, how in the world are you going to stand when a greater test comes? These are your fellow Christians. If you can't love them, where are you? Never underestimate the significance of the little acts that you find difficult, by the way. That's why we call it forgiveness. It's not forgiveness if you don't struggle with it. The only sign of past conversion is present convertedness. That's my old pastor used to say. That's the case of Abraham. The case of Abraham is that he did God's will, and as a consequence of this, he acted like a friend of God. God called him his friend. Why? Because he had acted like his friend. So Abraham is called a friend of God. We too are called friends of God. Are you going to act like you're a friend of God's? That's my challenge. Are you going to act like you're God's friends? Don't just say, he calls me his friend, therefore I'm his friend. You've had friends that have betrayed you before. I gather and trust that you're like me, and you've had countless friends that have betrayed you. What does being a friend mean? God calls us his friends. Well, that's his declaration. Are you going to act like you're his friends? Are you going to do what he did for us? Loved us when we seemed to vex him? We did vex him. Are you going to do that? The only sign of past conversion is your present convertedness. Do God's will. Love your brother and sister. Love your enemy. Case of Rahab is the second point. And gosh, if James has not made it clear what he's saying in the case of Abraham, who's the biblical archetype of the man of faith, everyone's going to go along with this. Speaking to his fellow Jews, they're going to agree wholeheartedly with this. Oh yes, Abraham did this, and no, I'm on board with this. Now he brings out another example, but almost a contradiction of this. This is Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. And he says that she too was considered righteous for what she did. Although her faith was exactly like that of Abraham, she's accounted in the genealogy in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, she's one of Jesus' ancestors. She, who is not one of God's people, becomes by faith one of God's people. And so great is the Lord's grace that he makes her one of his ancestors. Gosh, unbelievable in a patriarchal world where this is being lived out. And yet, this is how God works. She's like Abraham in her faith, but in every other way, she is totally different. She's a pagan. She's a woman. She's a prostitute. Nonetheless, when it came down to it, her living in a country surrounding God's people, being threatened with God's judgment, she chooses to identify with God's people. A decision, we're told, is based on her faith. Joshua 2, verses 8 and 13, Hebrews testifies the exact same thing. So far from being dead or worthless, her faith moved her to the point of risking her life to protect the spies. She risked her life to save people who were not even her people. Note that James is not commenting on her status as a woman or a prostitute or as a pagan. He's commending her for her living faith. In both cases, Abraham and in Rahab's, we have an extraordinary action, which I would say is humanly impossible, except that you see humans do it. But it is, in some sense, humanly impossible. I'll give you a final illustration. This isn't from the passage here, but it's a passage which will be known to many of you, which moves me every time I hear it. It's the case of Corrie ten Boom. For those of you who don't know, Corrie and her family lived in the Netherlands in the Second World War, and they were helpers of the Jewish people. And eventually the whole family was arrested for this action by somebody who informed against them, betrayed them. A friend, a confidant, betrayed them into the hands of the Nazis. They were sent to Scheveningen prison, first of all, and her father dies 10 days after going to the prison. Her father's frail health. And eventually, some of the family is released, but Corrie and her sister Betsy are sent to Ravensbrück in Germany. It was a notorious concentration camp. And on December 16th, 1944, Corrie's sister Betsy dies. The guards and her description of the prison camp is typical. They're brutal, unforgiving, regarding people as worse than animals. Appalling. Before her sister died, Betsy said to Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And she died. Before she died, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Who can make such a statement? Who can make such a statement but somebody whom the Lord has seized so strongly, as he has us if we have trust in him? And we will know that by resisting, by obeying. We will know that if it seems weak to you, maybe you need to obey a bit more. Her sister says that, and then her sister dies. The sister whom Corrie loved, the sister who showed all signs of being one of God's children, the sister who was cut off from her by the cruelty of the prison guards. Now, Corrie is released on New Year's Eve, December 1944, and afterwards she says, "You know what? It was a clerical error that got her out. They made a mistake and Corrie was let go." And the women prisoners in her group, the week afterwards, were all killed. Every last one of them. She escaped by a clerical error. And she says, "God did not have problems, only plans." That was Corrie's response to this, but that's not the purpose of the story. The purpose, the real purpose is the final thing, which I find miraculous about this story. She goes back. She was helping the Jewish people in a time when her country was occupied, when it was dangerous to do so. Her father died. Her sister died. She escaped by a clerical error. What then did she do? She went to Germany. In 1947, helped them with the rebuilding effort. Teaching in Germany. Already extraordinary. At that point, she's in a church, talking about what God has done, about forgiveness and so forth, and she sees a man coming forward to her, and she recognizes this man. And how could she not? This is one of her tormentors whose face she saw coming towards her regularly, a face of hatred. And he comes towards her with the right hand of fellowship, asking for forgiveness. He doesn't recognize her. Doesn't even recognize her, because he probably didn't even see the people he was exterminating. They were no longer people to him. She had no such grace. She could not forget that face. And he was coming towards her. Can you imagine? She didn't want to forgive him. Humanly, how could anyone want to forgive someone like that? But she prayed for the ability to do so. And she writes this: "For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former guard and the former prisoner, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I had never known it." Why did she experience God's love? Because she loved someone else whom she didn't love. She obeyed, even though she didn't want to. Brothers and sisters, this is what our Lord calls us to do here. You are to love one another as I have loved you. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we cannot tell why him whom angels worship has set his love on the sons of men. People like us, people who once hated him. And yet we know that one whom we once despised and rejected has embraced us and loved us and forgiven us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would hold fast with the arms of faith to the one who has embraced us and given us life. And we pray, Lord, that by his Spirit we would do works of love and forgiveness and mercy towards others. For we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.